3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, which would be in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, again, it's Christ, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There is a lot in that paragraph. So let's go to the Lord, because we will need help today. Let's do that. Father in heaven, Lord, it is a privilege to pray together as a people and to call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we know, Father, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that he has given us his Spirit so that we might know the things you have freely given unto us. So, Lord, we are helpless. We cannot know you nor what you are doing unless you grant us your Holy Spirit to lead us and to open our eyes. And so we ask you for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of yourself to be given to us. And we are thankful that, as Jesus said, if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more do you, O Father, give what is good, even your Holy Spirit, to those who ask? And so, Lord, we accept that on faith, and we walk into this text and into this time together believing that you will respond and that you will grant your Spirit to give us light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been interesting to read at times arguments that use the atmosphere to make a point. By that I mean there are some things, like the atmosphere right now, that are so obvious we actually don't notice them. We've been breathing, and thankfully this room has oxygen. We are experiencing 14.7 PSI, thankfully, or we blow up. So we are experiencing outside atmospheric pressure, a little bit above sea level. We are experiencing the benefits of oxygen, exhaling our carbon dioxide, and all this has been going on, and we have not paid attention. And is there anything more fundamental to human existence, physical life, than such? So what's interesting about atmospheric arguments, to argue from the atmosphere, is once they're pointed out, and I don't know who said it, it's the first duty to point out the obvious, you know, that once they're pointed out, then they become almost self-evident. You don't have to make long arguments for it. Like, oh, yeah, you're right. Why didn't I think about that? So there's an author, J. Gresham Machen, who's a preacher 100 years ago that did a very good job of this in a book entitled Christianity and Liberalism. And so his point that he was making was that Jesus was not a Christian. And he proved it with atmospheric arguments. Number one, there is not one hint in all four Gospels of Jesus having any awareness of doing wrong. There's not a hint of a confession of sin, an awareness of making a mistake, nothing. And so a Christian, if a Christian is anything, a Christian is a sinner saved by grace. And so Jesus is not a sinner. Jesus is not a Christian. The second argument that Jesus is not a Christian is also a consciousness argument. While Jesus did not have a sin consciousness, an awareness that he was sinning in any degree, he had what Machen calls a messianic consciousness. He is aware, we might call it a messiah complex. He's aware that he is somebody special. So we get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and he says, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, did we not cast out many demons, perform many miracles, you know, prophesy in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, hopefully, I mean, Christians don't talk like that. If anybody starts talking like that, we basically have two options. Like, your eternal destiny depends on my decision. I am, like, the voice of God in the world. Prophets may say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus went around saying, truly, truly, I say to you. Such an ego is either, on the one hand, a liar, he knows better, and C.S. Lewis said he's on the level of the devil himself, trying to fool people and trick people, claiming to be God and to be the final judge of the world. Or, as Lewis said, he's on the level of somebody who thinks he's a poached egg. He's crazy. And people have been crazy and thought they are the messiahs, and we have a place to put them. And so, apart from this, these are your options. Either he's a liar, he knows better, he's a lunatic, he doesn't know better, or he's telling the truth. And the mystery of his person is the fact that there's nothing in his character and in his actions that tells us that he's a liar or a lunatic. He handles people with such compassion, amazing patience, time for actually holding and blessing children to the great indignation of his followers who had no time for that. Jesus, you're too important. I mean, Jesus was such an approachable person for needy people that we look at him and go, of course, everybody should imitate Jesus. No, you shouldn't. In some ways, you should not imitate Jesus. I want every one of you to confess sin. And I don't want any one of you to act like you're the judge of the world. You know what I'm saying? In some ways, Jesus was utterly unique. Jesus is not a Christian. Jesus is the Christ. That's who he is. The one that Christians follow. And that's an argument from the atmosphere. It's on the surface of Scripture. You can't scrub it away. It's underneath and around like every verse and every story. Now, do you follow how these arguments work? Ecclesiastes does the same thing. So it's a book in the Old Testament. It has a poem at the beginning and a poem at the end. Here's basically the gist of the two poems. The one at the beginning says, all of life is cyclical. It's periodic. It goes this way and then it goes that way. You know, the wind blows from the east, then the wind blows from the west. The wind blows from the south, now it's blowing from the north. If you're in Michigan, just wait 5 minutes, right? We often talk like that. You know, the weather's going to change eventually, you know, and so generations come and generations go, and the water flows to the sea, and it is not filled up because somehow the water gets back up to where it started again, and all things are wearisome, okay? This is the way it starts, you know, and it's true, is it not? Once you start reflecting on it, it gets frustrating. Because you wish you could just get ahead. You know, can I just wash the dishes once for all time? You know, mow the yard and it's done forever. You know, kind of. But we know that's not life, right? And so many, many have observed it, and it's like an obvious fact. What we don't draw is the conclusion of it. We never get ahead. If we thought hard about it, it might actually frustrate us. And make us and tempt us not to do the things that are so repetitive. The end of the book also has an argument from the atmosphere. It's an argument from the fact, and this is a fact, we all die. Last checked, the mortality rate is still 100%. Everybody dies, and yet, I mean, it's something we all know, right? We know that to be a fact. If he pointed out, go, oh, yeah, yeah, you're right. But we don't live with that on our consciousness day to day and then reason from it. If we reasoned from it, putting these two together, which makes the message of the book Ecclesiastes, if you take this all together, that life is repetitive and you never get ahead, and someday you die, it utterly sucks the purpose out of life. And you go, what's the point? Which is actually why that book is in the Bible. If there is no resurrection, if there is not life after death, then there is no point. Even the Apostle Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And as Ecclesiastes would say, don't be too wise. Have a donut every once in a while, because you're going to be as dead as the next guy when it's all said and done. But if there is a resurrection, everything changes. So do you follow the arguments from the atmosphere? Once pointed out, oh yeah, you're right. And it becomes something you can base on. Okay, Ephesians has such things that are like woven through the book. But they're not always the ones that like will stand out to us and grab us in any given passage. We'll lose sight of them from time to time. And so as we go through the book again, we're going to pick up where we left off. I want to remind us about some of the arguments from the atmosphere, some of the big, big picture ones. Almost like the fact that right now you are sitting on a curved surface called the earth. But it's so big, you don't notice it. There's that kind of thing beneath the text in Ephesians. And so here's my image today. Think of a canvas. Some of you are painters. You like to get out a canvas, get out some paints and some brushes, do something, make some color. You wouldn't want to see me make a painting. I'm colorblind. It could be really interesting. Of course, it might actually end up in surrealism or something. You know, somebody might go, that was a genius, you know. So the canvas is going to have, it's going to be woven up and down with certain threads, and it's going to be woven left and right with certain threads. So the ones up and down is a theme that deals with God. The ones left and right are a theme that deals with man. Okay? So on this canvas, the Apostle Paul has actually painted a picture of the gospel and urged you and I to do certain things on the basis of these big ideas. And so here they are. Number one, the one up and down that pertains to God is the Trinity. And the one left and right that pertains to man is God's purpose for the nations. These are the big picture items. Big picture of God, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and the big picture of God's plan, which encompasses the entire world in Christ, becomes the underlying basis upon which Paul then goes paragraph to paragraph through the book. So let's Let's talk about the Trinity first, and then we'll talk about the nations, and then I'm going to put them together because they're actually related to each other. So in the paragraph that we read, I'm going to use this as an example. As I said, it's one sentence. This would not be a model sentence back in, you know, ninth grade when you were learning to finally, you know, get down to and learn to write. This is very long on purpose because it's meant to tie an idea together, almost like reflecting there's one God. But it's broken up into three sections focusing on each member of the Trinity. So the main verbs is blessed in verse 3. And then verse 7, we have. And then verses 11 and 13, which are couplets. In him we have obtained an inheritance. And then verse 13, in him you were sealed. The reason why that last one is a pair is because the first in him pertains to the Jews and the second one pertains to the Gentiles. And that's our second theme, which is woven underneath. And we didn't even notice it much because it's just part of the atmosphere. The first, all those big verbs then signal the fact that we're speaking of God the Father, then God the Son, and then God the Spirit. About God the Father, it says that he has blessed us, chose us, predestined us, all according to the purpose of his will. Then in verse 7, what we've received in Christ due to his work, it says there that we have received redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It also says that we have received wisdom and insight, knowledge about the mystery of God's big will of bringing and summing up all things in Christ, even things in heaven and on earth. So pertaining to the Son, we have the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God's big plan. And then pertaining to the Spirit, we've been sealed, which is like branded. You belong to me. Kind of like there's my ID wrist, we might say. You know, in the hospital, you always got to wear one of those, right? So they figure out who you are. So we have been branded with the Holy Spirit that says to everybody around, this person belongs to me. And we've been then also given a down payment of our future inheritance, where the Spirit is a true taste of heaven now in my soul. I am not in heaven, but heaven is in me right now. And I am sealed and secure and safe in Christ for that future inheritance. That's big themes. You can just see it. I mean, blessing and choosing and adopting and forgiving and revealing and sealing. All these big themes all on the canvas of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Go to chapter 2. Verse 18 is shorter. Within one verse, all three members of the Trinity are present. For through him, that's Christ, we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So this verse says, pertaining to worship, that in the Spirit, we have access through Christ to the Father. So if you think of it, worship goes up in the Spirit through Christ to the Father. Salvation, according to chapter 1, the passage I read there, goes down. It goes from the Father through Christ and is experienced in the Spirit. So our entire salvation is Trinitarian. It was the Father's plan. It was the Son who brought it. It's the Spirit in which we experience it. And all our worship, which is the echo of salvation, is also Trinitarian. It is in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. Okay. That did a number on me when I was, like, in high school. I think it was late teens when I realized in the entire New Testament, there's only, like, two or so prayers to Jesus. I was, like, praying to Jesus all the time. And like all the rest of them were to the Father. And so it was like flip my brain to have to like retool and go, who am I talking to here? You know, I've been talking to this kind of vague Jesus God up there, you know, and now all of a sudden I realize, wait a minute, there's three persons. There's the Spirit, Son, and the Father. So I got to tell, who am I actually talking to? And so it took a while, and it felt really awkward for a while to start going, Father in heaven, Father. It's like, okay, we were taught this, you know, our Father in heaven. But I hadn't learned it that way. I was a dear Jesus, you know, and launch right in. And then, you know, I start catching myself saying things like, oh, Father in heaven, thank you for dying for us. Wait a minute. Okay, the Father is always on his throne. He never goes anywhere. He's pictured in Revelation 4 as called the one on his throne, and everything is like concentric circles around him. He's the center of the universe. He sends the Son to die for us, and so the Son dies for us. So I can thank the Father for thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for not sparing your Son. We sang, how great thou art. Thank you for delivering him up for us. You follow me? I can pray those to the Father. And I can pray to the Son, thank you for giving yourself for me. But I needed to start thinking through, who actually am I talking to here? Because there's not just one person. There's three persons. And persons are persons you can talk to. You know, it's like you can interact. They talk, they will, they think, they do, and so do I, because I'm a person. And so this is all throughout the book. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says, I bend my knees before the Father. Verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So I'm praying to the Father so that you're strengthened by the Spirit, so that Christ dwells in your hearts. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then if you missed it by now, chapter 4 just lays it out. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, Spirit, Son, Father, beautifully arranged in seven statements, as a complete whole statement about the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So, what are we dealing with here? I mean, this is odd. How many persons do I have? Watch what you're thinking here. No. I mean, as a human being, okay, how many persons do we have? Let's think about this. If we go just a little bit below us, say my dog who likes to follow me around, or my cat that likes to tickle me with that tail that always goes by. These creatures have a being, dog being, cat being, but no person. Now their instincts imitate it a little bit, but no person. Humans have one being. I am a human being and one person. Now let's go up the scale of being to God being. So if you go below, one being, no persons, to humans, one being, one person, and when you go up, you get one being, three persons. Trinity. But it's not like you get three parts. Now, if you ever had anybody explain the Trinity, like grab a, you know, clover from the yard and go, it's like this, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Or an egg, you know, you get the shell, you get the egg white and the yolk. As if we can have a Father pile and a Son pile and a Spirit pile, and we can kind of separate them out. You can't do that with the Trinity. There's not three parts, there's only one God, and God is simple, meaning God is just one. And so Jesus used language like, do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That's interesting. Theologians from 1700 years ago used to talk about coherence, that the Father coheres in the Son as the Son coheres in the Father, and that because there's one being, they are never separated from each other. In fact, God as God lives outside time and outside space, something I can't even think. And so this God, the Son, is never apart from the Father, and both of them, it's their spirit, both of their spirits. Spirit of the Son, other times described as the Spirit of the Father. So maybe it's like this. Maybe it's like three modes. I mean, I'm a father. I have children. I'm a husband. I have a wife. And I'm a son. I have a dad. Father, son, I guess it'd be, husband, son. I have three modes. And so God has three modes. In the Old Testament, he was kind of in the father mode. And then in the Gospels, he was kind of in the son mode. And then later on, he was in the spirit mode in the church age. And so it kind of like shifts modes a little bit. Really, there's only one spirit or one person behind this whole thing. I actually had a student at North Dakota State when I was in engineering. I was taking Greek, and the only way that you could take Greek was at a Catholic seminary. There was a priest who was leading it, and they were all priests in training, except one guy. And I was not Catholic either, and so we ended up chumming together and studying Greek together. But then he started telling me, "Did you know, Bob, that the Trinity is the invention of the Nicene Council in 325? I think at that time I'd never even heard of the Nicene Council. I didn't hardly know what happened between the Bible and Christopher Columbus. You know, it's like this big, what isn't going on there? And so I didn't know in that sense, but he was like, oh, you know, yeah, it was invented. It's not in the Bible. And that bugged me for a while. It's like, and then after several days, I came back to him and said, "No, wait a minute. If there's only one person involved, and in the Gospels, Jesus is there, who's he talking to?" Because it's obvious somebody's up there talking to him, and he talks back. You know, so if Jesus, there's only one person here, and not two, three, whatever, then who's talking? And of course, you know, at his baptism, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit descends on him in the form of a dove. And so you have all the members of the Trinity present, all three persons, not separated from each other, all present. And he would not give up until finally I had to break off that friendship because he kept pressing me and pressing me and pressing me about this. Do you realize you cannot deny the Trinity and be a Christian? You cannot deny the Trinity. Now, by deny, I mean knowingly having looked into it and firmly concluded that is not true. You cannot be a Christian. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are commissioned by Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And when we do, the very first act, as it were, official act, is to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're going to counter by saying, but in the book of Acts, it says in the name of Jesus. And so by the authority of Jesus and identifying with Jesus, certainly. But you can't explain away Matthew 28, the Great Commission, either. Nor can you explain away the atmosphere of the New Testament. The Trinity is everywhere. Everywhere. Just this book alone, there are so many Trinitarian references. It's like Paul thinks in triads. And so that's why I'm arguing this today and presenting it to you today, so that you would begin to see it. It's the canvas upon which the gospel is written. So here's why the Trinity is beautiful and important for you as a Christian. At least, there's obviously going to be more, but at least these two reasons. Number one, God is not egotistical. If there was only one Trinity, there only one person in the Trinity, then there'd be only one person to receive the glory. and it would be all about me. God is not all about me. Egotistical is ego. It means Greek for I. There is not I-ism in God. There's let us make man in our image kind of stuff. There is, so what happens when you read in the Old Testament when they're fighting idolatry, all these other gods, the emphasis was on there's one God, right, who does everything for his own glory. Once that was established and the Jews quit messing around with idols, then God became man. God the Son became man, sent by God the Father, anointed with God the Spirit. And it is revealed to us now that within that God is three equal persons, each equally God, each equally thinking, feeling, doing. They can interact with each other. They can make joint decisions. One can send another. One can respond to another, even obey another. They are full persons and yet one inseparable being, God. And so you end up having phrases like this. Jesus says, glorify me that I may glorify you. It's like God the Father says, no, you first. And God the Son says, no, you first. And so all nations, right? Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess someday that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so within the Trinity is this kind of like community of love and humility where we go, I'm going to glorify you. And the Son says, I'm going to glorify you. And the Spirit says, I'm going to glorify both of you. Do you realize how beautiful that is? And how the contrary egotism of one person gods would lead to religions of egotism, for we are beings that are made to imitate those that we worship. Here's another reason. Love. Love. Is it not true? God is love. Right? Two times, 1 John, God is love. If God is all by himself before he creates a universe, who must he love? There's only one person, himself, and nobody else around. And we're back to egotism again. I'm such a great guy. You know, it's like, everybody look at me. I'm going to do everything for myself. Instead, what you get is the Father loving the Son so much that he creates a universe for the Son. Colossians chapter 1, God makes all things for Christ. All things are made for Christ. When I was reading a book on the Trinity this summer, when that hit me, like I can walk outside and everything I look at was made for Jesus, not for me, but for him, because the Father loves the Son so much, he made a universe for him. I was like, every beetle, I don't know why my mind went to beetles. I teach a nature class, but I was like, beetles are the most prolific insect, right? And I thought every single beetle out here is for Jesus. Jesus, I hope you enjoy your beetles. Because there's a lot of them around, you know? I was like, you will not walk through the woods the same ever again when you realize everything your eye sets upon was made specifically out of love from the Father for his Son, Jesus Christ. It reminds me of walking into a house where a husband loves his wife so much that you cannot look around the house without seeing evidence, objects, gifts, kindnesses that express the love of that husband for his wife. The enjoyment of walking through such a home is not due to the fact like it's all about me. Heavens, no. It's the enjoyment of seeing a beautiful relationship. That's the relationship you are invited into fellowship with. I'm tempted to have a show of hands here. You don't have to raise your hand. How many of you love to eavesdrop? Okay, I saw those smiles. I like to eavesdrop especially when it's in a foreign language that I
I know just enough of to be dangerous. It's like, can I actually understand what they're saying? You know, kind of figure it out a little bit. The Holy Trinity has been having a great conversation, okay, outside of time. And it's just, it is just bustling with all sorts of big ideas and insights and love and mutual deference to one another. And you and I have been like looking over there longingly, like, what's going on? What are they saying? And all of a sudden we see Jesus like look up at us and go, hey. Come on. And so we come on over to, you know, we get to join the conversation. That's what chapter 1 actually speaks about in verse 7 and 8. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. We, little old Christians, got included in on the big secret about what the where the universe is heading. Do you realize angels don't get that? It takes the Holy Spirit in you to be able to even to understand what that will is, the mystery of his will, to know the things freely revealed. You have to have the Holy Spirit, and angels do not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them to know the riches which are in Christ. They know about it by listening, apparently, to us. That's weird. Just think about it. You and I talking, encouraging each other in Christ are actually informing angels. Peter says, things in which angels long to look. And chapter 3, verse 10 says, in order that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We were privileged to have what John describes as our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We are in the conversation. And we are in the plan. That's reality number one, woven up and down throughout the New Testament. Okay? Here's reality number two. God's plan for the nations, all the nations, big plan. That plan is given to us in chapter 2, verse 19. After he says in verse 12 that there was a time when we Gentiles, which is a non-Jew, when we Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, verse 19 says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I hope, Christian, that today the Lord takes some of the familiarity off your heart so that you can be sensitized again to the fact that you once were excluded. If you're not a Jew in this room, you were not the target audience. God created a nation out of nothing, took a man who is as good as dead and a barren womb, and created a nation out of Isaac. That nation was to be blessed. Yes, someday to be a blessing. Someday in you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But not at first. God allowed our forefathers to walk in ignorance and perish without God and without hope. But now, we who don't deserve it have been brought near. Chapter 3, verse 6 describes this mystery that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We are now included, and not only are we fellow heirs with the promises that were given to the Jews, to whom, Romans 9 says, is the adoption as sons, to whom are the covenants, to whom are the promises, and to whom, according to the flesh, is the Messiah himself. All of these blessings, now we get to participate in. We were lost. This big story is underneath and is part of God's big plan for this age, at this time.
You know what the irony of it is? I remember being lined up in a room in Grand Rapids where those who were not privileged had to go to that side of the room. And those who were privileged had to go to this side of the room. And we were kind of ordered in light of privileges within this society. And I remember raising my hand in the middle of that exercise and saying, because it was a Christian gathering, and saying, guys, we have missed a category completely. Where's the Jews? The very fact that the Jews were omitted, the very fact that all our tensions, racially, ethnicities, omit the Jews, shows that we actually fall into the warning of Romans 11 as Gentiles not to be arrogant and to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as if we're the main program. We are not the main program. We were guests invited into the main program. The main program came about when Abraham received a blessing, a fivefold blessing that answered the five curses earlier in Genesis, where God just announced, enough curse. I'm going to start unilaterally blessing this world. And through you, Abraham, and through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. We were invited into that, but we are not the main program. That is a gift. Now, you know how this actually reflects the Trinity? The Trinity is a unity, one being, in diversity, three persons. Guess what God delights to create? What does he do with family? Have you figured out the other sex yet? She's different. He's odd. It takes a lifetime to work at figuring out the male and female dynamic. When God created family, he loves unity and diversity. Right? A man shall leave his father, mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall become one. And yet they are so diverse. And what does he do in the church? Creates the same thing, does he not? Unity and diversity. So at the beginning, all these Jews and Jewish believers were like, oh, Gentiles are here. What do we do? Okay. You guys need to be circumcised. I mean, we can't even go to your house. We'll get unclean. I mean, you guys got to become Jews. And so the apostles got together and they sought God, and God was clear. Jesus was clear. They do not need to become Jews. Fellow heirs, fellow citizens, fellow members in the body of Christ and the household of God. They are Gentiles in my house, and they will remain Gentiles in my house. Because, if I could paraphrase God, I love unity in diversity. That's interesting, isn't it? And so, let's not try to force fellow believers into then a mold. There is one thing that unites believers, and that's Christ. So where Christ has said, go, go. Where Christ has said, don't go, don't go. We stop where Christ stops. But beyond that, cultural diversity is affirmed in the New Testament. That is meant to be there. It is to be as beautiful as walking on the autumn day and seeing the various shapes and colors of the fall trees. How God must look at his church and go, wow, the different sounds, the different tastes, the different cultures, all within my son's house. So what do we paint on this? If this is a canvas, what gets painted on it? I told you it's the gospel, right? I'm gonna suggest to you that when you go back into this with Pastor Rob, look for the word and the idea of grace. That what's painted on this is grace and lots of it. I mean, just think of the nations. Now, grace means freely given favor. Favor given because I want to. So just think of the nations I just described. We are invited into the program of Abraham by grace. Agreed? Okay. How about the Jews, though? Is there any difference with the Jews? Does grace apply to them? Well, it's interesting. I was told once, and I don't know if it's true, but apparently the Prime Minister of Great Britain in the 1800s, a Jew, Benjamin Disraeli, once apparently was criticized, an anti-Semitic statement was made, and so the quip was given back, look, when my ancestors were translating the scriptures, your ancestors were eating each other. Great are the privileges of the Jews. Romans 3 says they have the oracles of God. We didn't. We got invited in as a grace. But in response, and in respectfully response, I would say, yes, maybe you were translating the scriptures, but you weren't obeying them. Is that not the record of the entire Old Testament? A stiff-necked people. God sends Ezekiel. Your ministry to the Jews is to call them back to repentance. Let me tell you how it will be. It will be like sitting on scorpions. That's divinely given. That was his call. I'm going to go sit on scorpions. Because the house is a rebellious house and they're not going to listen to you. They became worse than the Canaanites. And God didn't write them off. Wow. That's grace. That's why we read in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul includes himself with what he just talks about the Gentiles, that among the Gentiles, we all, Jew and Gentile alike, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. No different. Jew and Greek are all under sin. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So grace then picks us up out of the pit of our enslavement to sin and enamorment with our ego and lifts us up out of that guilt pit to a firm and flat ground. It at least does that. But this book goes on even more. Not only does grace forgive us, give us the forgiveness of all our sins, this book uses words like surpasses and lavishes and abundant and unfathomable riches throughout the ages to come. We become fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, the Son of the universe, and our part and privilege of the Trinity and the conversation itself, as I mentioned earlier. Christian, do you realize you are the recipient of great grace? Don't let the everyday world distract you or preoccupy you from the very fact of how great and deep and wide and broad is the favor that God has shown upon you. If you are a Gentile believer, it's doubled. Not only were you in a pit, but you were not included in the primary target. And God has bestowed in Christ Jesus on you not just forgiveness, but a hope that includes power that is exceedingly great and beyond anything that we could ask or imagine in Christ. And why did he do it? I tell you one reason he didn't do it. He didn't do it because he needed me. Not only does he have everything and have all power and he can create 1,000 bobs if he wants to, he doesn't need me, and I could never offer him anything that he didn't first make and give to me. So as Psalm 50 says, I don't need your food. I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. But you know what else? Not only does he not need my possessions, he doesn't even need my company. He wasn't lonely. He was fully satisfied, so satisfied he wanted to include others in, but fully satisfied in the holy community of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need my companionship or relationship. He doesn't need me. If that comes home to you, you will be horrified. Seriously, you will be horrified. There is nothing you can do that can make that being do anything. You can't offer him anything, bribe him anything, vow anything, blackmail him anything, nothing. Promise anything. You can't manipulate that being. He will do what he wants to do because his name is I will be what I will be. He is absolutely and utterly free. And the moment that comes home to you, you will be horrified. Until you learn the gospel. The fear of the Lord will be the beginning of wisdom. But once you learn the gospel and how he uses his freedom, you will begin to realize that when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ and how he demonstrated his love for mankind, that he might not need you, but he wants you. And that is when faith begins. You don't need me, God, but you want me. That's overwhelming. Because I have nothing I can offer you. That's the beauty and the glory of the Trinity expressed to all the nations. Have you come to that point of knowing he doesn't need you, but he wants you? Let me rephrase that. They don't need you, but they want you. Just think what salvation is in light of the Trinity. A father adopts you. A son marries you as a member of the church. And a spirit seals you forever safe as his precious possession. Christian, are you so preoccupied with this world that the losses of this world utterly deflate you? Or the successes of this world utterly elate you? That you have lost sight of the fact that you are adopted as God's son? That you have an engagement ring upon your finger? And that the anticipation of being married someday should dominate you the way it does a young woman who has only 4 weeks to go? She's not bothered by a lot of things. Some things maybe she should be, but she's not, because the excitement and the anticipation is so great. That's us in Christ. The adoption papers are in our hands. The ring is on our finger. The day is coming when we will go to that heavenly place where we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Christian, can you say with me, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. May that go with us this fall as we again look at the book of Ephesians. As Alan comes up to lead us in our final song, I want you to think, we're going to sing to the glory of Christ. But in light of what we said, it's also to the glory of the Father. And if you're a believer, may the Holy Spirit give his amen deep in your heart to that glory. Amen.